Good morning. Nice to see all of you. And again, nice to see all of you over in the community center, the cafe. We're so glad that you are here. We have been now 2 weeks into our series in the book of Haggai. It's a very short book. There's only two chapters in the whole book. But as we have already seen, Haggai had a very powerful message for the Israelites. But he also has that very same powerful message for you and I too. That message is this: that God is not pleased with giving him our leftovers. When we love God out of our leftovers, out of our leftover time, our leftover money, our leftover talents and abilities, and when we give God out of our leftovers, and after spending everything else on us and ourselves, God is not pleased when all we do is give him our leftovers. God desires that we give him absolute priority in our lives. Indeed, that we give him all of our life, that we love him with all of our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind. You see, when we love God out of our leftovers, it is easy, so easy to get our priorities out of whack. It is so easy to get apathetic about our relationship with him. And I believe it's also so easy to get discouraged with what he is doing in our lives when we give out of our leftovers. That has been the message of Haggai to us in the last 2 weeks. And as we will see this morning, when we love God out of our leftovers, it is so easy to get caught up in our activities, in our rituals, in our religion, and to miss out on or to be defeated in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. If we remember the story, it is 586 BC, the nation of Israel was taken into captivity. They were enslaved because of their idolatry, and God gave them over to the Babylonians, who took them some 900 miles away and who ransacked the city of Jerusalem and who decimated the temple into just a heap of rubble, the temple that Solomon had built. The Israelites were some 50 years in captivity before God allowed the Persians to overtake the Babylonians, and through what you might call a religious tolerance, the Jews are released and they are allowed to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the city. And so after years of captivity, the nation of Israel returns, at least some of them. They have been commissioned by God to rebuild the city, to rebuild the people, and certainly to rebuild the temple. They were to take the temple that was in ruins and they were to build it back up to its glory so that the glory of God would once again dwell in the heart of that nation and would be that sign to all the nations around them that God is there. And so they started to rebuild. But just as soon as they started to rebuild, opposition and persecution began to take shape, and out of fear, they quit the work. And they spent the next 15 years neglecting the temple, giving only to God out of their leftovers of their lives. You see, they began to build their own houses, their own names, their own kingdoms, their own comforts, while all the time the temple just lied in ruins. 15 years of living in fear and giving to God only out of their leftovers. And so it was in 520 BC... that God sends in Haggai. Haggai comes in and he speaks to the people and he says, God is not pleased with the fact that you have chosen to neglect what he has literally redeemed you and what he saved you to do. He has brought you back out of captivity. God is not pleased that you have spent 15 years focusing on yourself to the neglect of his kingdom and his name. Haggai says, get your priorities right. Seek first his kingdom. So God, through the prophet Haggai, stirs the hearts of the people, and he brings them to this place of repentance where their hearts are changed in reverence to God. And as their hearts are changed, their hands begin to follow, and they get back to rebuilding the temple of God, just as he had freed them to do. But just as they had got started, discouragement now began to set in as they began to compare this new temple to the old one. And so God again sends in Haggai, and he comes in with another message, and he speaks a word of encouragement to them, and he says, be strong and fear not, and do the work that God has set before you. Haggai says to them, what's in front of you, though it might look like nothing compared to the one before, the reality is that God is doing something eternal here, and he desires to use you. So he says, be encouraged. God is for this. He is in this. He is in you. He is with you. And so get back to work that God might be glorified. Haggai says to the people, he says, know that you have assurance, not of what you see, but of what God has promised. And so hang your hope, not on perception, but hang your hope on that promise of God, that he indeed will do something magnificent, something eternal, and that he will use you beyond your wildest dreams. Trust him. Place your faith in him. Believe him. And so the people are encouraged and they return back to the work of building the temple. And that brings us to our passage this morning in the last half of chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, would you open to Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. And I'm going to take a moment and read that. You can read along with me. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered, and they said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered this time, yes, it does. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation, declares the Lord. So with every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. And the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So here we have Haggai's third and fourth messages. We see that the people are back to work. They're excited. Things are going well. Now they're encouraged by what God is doing. But apparently there is another problem that begins to arise that not even the people are probably aware was happening. As they were beginning to work on this holy temple, I think it's some bad theology began to creep in. And they began to confuse their religious activity with their relationship with God. Two things in particular seemed to be happening. First, as the people began to stack stone after stone on the other temple, they began to believe that because they were doing this holy work, that must mean that they themselves are holy. They began to get confused because they are engaged in this external religious activity, and therefore God must be pleased with them simply because of the work of their hands. But secondly, I think they began to believe that because they have now turned their hearts in obedience to God, that God is now obligated to bless them. You see, Haggai says that what they were doing is emphasizing their ritual and their religion over their relationship. This is what religion is all about. It's earning your way into God's good graces and demanding that God is thereby somehow compelled to bless you. But this is not what a relationship with God is all about. You see, at the very heart, Christianity is not a religion, but rather a relationship with God. Now, I know that in its most simple definition, of course, Christianity is a religion. But I'm defining religion here this morning as man's ritualistic attempts to reach up to God. Christianity is the opposite of that. It is God reaching down to man. God created us to know him and to live in relationship with him. We sinned and we broke that relationship. And yet God, out of his love, took action and stooped down to us. He sent his son Jesus to restore that relationship. Christianity is about living in relationship with the God who loves you, who has gone to great lengths to forgive you and to redeem you. And so when you emphasize ritualistic activity or religion over that relationship with God, you actually damage your relationship. This is apparently what the people were beginning to do as they began to rebuild the temple. Once again, God sends Haggai in to correct this errant thinking and to show them that while God does desire obedience, absolutely, it must be an obedience that flows out of a relationship, not an obedience that tries to earn that relationship. You see, their obedience and our obedience is not so much about what we do, but about what God has already done. Our willingness to obey God, our obedience to him and his commands ought to be a response to what God has done. It ought to be the result of what God has done in loving you, not as a way to earn his love and to earn his blessings. No one is good enough on their own to earn the holiness and the blessing of God. There is no work that you can do. There are no words that you can say. There is nothing that you can do in and of itself that obligates God to make you holy or to bless you. Haggai says that the only thing man is capable of earning is the judgment of God because of the sin that is in his life. If there is any favor, if there is any blessing that is to come our way, it is not because we have been good enough to earn it, but because the grace of God has been poured out onto you out of his love and his goodness. This message was given to Israel 2,600 years ago. It is the very same message that we need to hear today. It is not our religious activities that save us and that sustain us. It is not our religious activity that makes us holy before God. It is not our obedience to his work that obligates him to do any sort of blessing in our life. In reality, we are simply in need. Just as the nation was 2,600 years ago, the nation of Israel, we are in need of his grace and his mercy to be poured out on us, not because of anything that we have done, but because God chooses to do so out of his love for us. And that's what he did in sending his son Jesus, that we all by faith simply receive, and that grace is given to us. I don't know how many of you remember that iconic REM song, Losing My Religion. There is that one line that really I became enamored with, and I think everybody became enamored with when it came out, and that just sticks with you when you hear it. When he says, that's me in the corner, that's me in the spotlight, losing my religion. Now, I have really no idea what Michael Stipe is really talking about in that song. But you know, I think that is exactly what Haggai was wanting to tell the Israelites and he's wanting to tell us this morning, to lose our religion, to lose our ritualistic attempts at earning God's love and to realize that God is concerned with our heart. Obedience was becoming nothing more than this external religion, and it was not heartfelt priority. It was not true worship of God. God was again getting the leftovers, not the main course. How does Haggai do this? He does this by four things I want to show you this morning, by showing us the failure of religion, the frustration of religion, and the promise and the hope of God's grace. First, let's take a look at Haggai as he identifies the failure of religion in verses 10 through 14. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, this is around December the 18th in the year 520 BC. It's been 2 months since the last message came. It's been about 4 months since the first message of Haggai came. And it says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And in verses 11 through 13, Haggai is going to ask to what sounds to us like some very strange questions. While they may sound strange to our ears, everything that Haggai said would have made perfect sense to the Jews. And so God commands Haggai to gather the priests together and to ask them for a ruling. That was their job, to make those kind of rulings. He's going to ask them two different questions in verses 12 and 13 concerning the nature of holiness and the nature of unholiness. And so here's the first question, verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered, no. In other words, can an object that is dirty become clean simply because it rubbed up against something that was clean? You see, in Israel, when an individual, a family, or a nation sinned, then there was an offering that was demanded. That was the Levitical law that was set up by God for the people, and there would be this intercession for the people so that their sin might be atoned for before a holy God. And what was demanded was that an unblemished or a perfect spotless lamb or a goat or a bull, depending on what the sin was, that had to be sacrificed. The meat from that holy and unblemished animal would then be taken and set up on the altar and offered as a sacrifice. As that meat was offered as a sacrifice, as an offering, it was pleasing to God as a perfect substitute to cover their sin. And as the priest would take the meat from the place it was slaughtered to the altar, it could not be touched. It was holy meat, and it could not be touched by anything unholy. If anything touched that meat, it would become defiled, and they could no longer use it on the sacrifice. They'd have to go back and get another one. And so the priests were very, very careful to take that meat and to put it in the fold of their garment. Think of like a pocket in their apron or in their robes. They would carry that meat so that there would be no human contact. There'd be no contact of any kind would occur. And they would carry that meat to the altar in order to protect it. And the question is, what if something bumped up against the fold of the robe, of the pocket? And so Haggai is asking, if on the way the garment holding the meat is accidentally touched, was it possible for that something to be cleansed and become holy because it touched something holy? And the answer was, no, it doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way in the ceremonial law, and it doesn't work that way in life. It doesn't work that way today. We may catch a cold, but we don't catch health. If your child is sick and you go to the doctor and the doctor says to you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go find 3 healthy children and let your child hang out with them for a few days and he'll be fine. What time is it when the doctor says that? Time to get a new doctor. It's not going to happen. It doesn't work that way. Holiness is not transferred in that manner. And rightly so, the priest understood that, and they said no. But then Haggai asked a second question in verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, meaning the same kind of things as in verse 12, does it become unclean? In Leviticus chapter 22, in the religious and the ceremonial law for the nation of Israel, it was said that if an Israelite touched a dead body, whether at burial or just by accident, they would become unclean. They would not be permitted to go into the temple service because they had been defiled by that which was unclean. They would have to go ceremonially wash themselves, and they would have to remain outside the camp until the evening time, and then before they were able to come back in and join the service. So Haggai asked this question. If someone who has become unclean by contact with a dead body and then touches any of these things, bread, stew, wine, oil, other people, will those things become unclean if they are then touched? And the priest's answer this time, yes, they become unclean. If you take something that is clean and rub it up against something that is dirty, what happens? the clean item becomes dirty. That's the way it works in the ceremonial law. That's the way it works in life. That's the way it still works today. For example, if I have a piece of moldy bread and I go to the store, buy a brand new loaf of bread, and I take the moldy bread, insert it into the new loaf, leave it there for a couple of days, what happens? Does the moldy bread become clean? No. All the other pieces become moldy. If I have a rotten apple and I put it in a barrel of good apples, do the good apples transmit their cleanness to the rotten apple so that the rotten apple becomes clean? No. You know, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. That's right. The bad apple will spread to the other apples. What's Haggai getting at? Haggai is saying that holy things cannot be transferred to make other things holy. However, unclean things can be transferred. Cleanness is not transmitted by contact, but uncleanness is. Paul says the very same thing in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says that just a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much for something unclean to spread. And so the answer, according to the law here, is that holiness cannot be transmitted by contact, but uncleanliness or unholiness can. What's Haggai driving at? He tells us in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and he said, "So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean." God says, this people, this nation, not my people. And he's kind of distanced himself because he's frustrated with what they've been doing. In a sense, everything that the nation had done since returning from exile and before God began to restore their hearts through Haggai, everything that they had done to set up the altar, to begin back in the sacrifice, to begin back in the feast, to begin back in building the temple, it had all become unclean. Why? Because they were unclean. God essentially says everything that you did was unclean. I don't care how great the religious activity was that you were involved in, your hearts were not right before me. Your hearts were unclean, and therefore everything you touched became unclean. You're not totally committed to me. You're just giving me out of your leftovers and out of your activity. God was not their first and their foremost priority. God says all of that work for nothing because their hearts were unclean. They were narcissistic, self-absorbed, idol worshipers who gave the appearance of devotion because of religion, because of ritual, because of those religious activities that they were engaged in. But secretly, they were still committed to themselves, their own comforts and their own pursuits. And now, even though their hearts apparently have been changed, even though they have gotten back to working on the temple, the same thing begins to be happening again. The outside appearance gave a look of devotion, but in reality, they still believed in their hearts that it was the work that was going to make them clean. I'm building the temple because I'm touching this holy temple. It makes me clean. The problem is that it wouldn't. Their external religious activity, their religion was failing them. God says, you don't get it. Just because you've gotten back to work and you're moving forward doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're holy, nor that I am obligated to just reverse all of the agricultural curses that have been on you for the last 15 years. What I've been after is your heart. It's not your hands that make you clean. It's your heart. It's a cleansed heart from within. It is not your external work. If you're relying on your religion, if you're relying on your religious activities to make you happen, it will never happen. It will fail you. Lose your religion. It's not about the activity. It's about the heart. When your heart is not right with God, whatever you do will be unclean. You see, God wanted something more than the temple built. He wanted the hearts of the people to be fully devoted to him as they built the temple. God didn't want a big house filled with empty hearts. He didn't want animal sacrifice unless it was also accompanied by a living sacrifice from the heart of the people. You cannot fool God. He is not impressed with your religious rituals unless there is a humble heart that accompanies them. That's the whole point. God wants your heart because if he has your heart, then he will soon have every other part of your life. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And Haggai, I think, recognizes the failure of religion. But secondly, he points to the frustration of religion in verses 15 through 17, the frustration of religion. See, I think the people were beginning to argue that since the restoration of the temple and its rituals had begun, there was no more reason for any more blight on their labor or on their efforts to make a living. And they began to question, you know, since we began rebuilding the temple, why isn't God blessing us? Frustration was beginning to set in as they were seeing no change in their economic or in their personal situation. God has not been blessing them. He hadn't for a long time. Their crops were not producing. There was drought and famine. They seemed to have been bought into the belief that all of this external work that they were doing should have instantly reversed all of the agricultural conditions, and God should have just simply dumped out his blessings on the people immediately. But God hadn't done that since they had started rebuilding. This is the frustration of religion, of external religious activity, demanding that God is obligated to something, to do something, because we did something. That's what external religious activity is about. It's about, God, I'm doing this. Now you are obligated to do something for me. You're obligated to bless me. But the people were returning, and God was not blessing them. Nothing was changing. Look at verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? Meaning, before you kind of got kick-started here, and you got back work on the temple. Remember all those 15 years that you just came through. This is the same lesson came through in chapter 1. Consider what life was like for you. And Haggai says, don't make the same mistake twice. It says, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. See, Haggai is saying, back when you spent all of this exhaustive amount of energy pouring into your own life and throwing God a bone through external religious ceremonial activity, how did that pan out for you? You were barren. There was famine in the land. Production was only running at about a 40 or 50%. And Haggai says, don't get caught in the same mistake again. Haggai says, God has been trying to get your attention. Verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Just as he did under the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 28, when the people turned away from God and they turned to idols, God would withhold from them and he would afflict their crops. And he did the same thing here. And God is saying, look, I poured out my love to you, and still you did not repent. I disciplined you, and I tried to bring you back into relationship with me, and yet still you did not repent. All this effort that you poured into yourself produced nothing, and you still wouldn't turn to me. But Haggai says, but now you have. Now your heart has been changed. You're stirred up. You're back to work on the temple. Don't fall back into the same pattern as before. And God says to them, I will give you a promise. And that's the third thing that Haggai shows us, the promise of grace. God says, I will bless you, but you must be patient and you keep your hearts turned toward me. Verses 18 and 19, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? And the answer, of course, is no, it's not. In order to get the seed to store up in the barn, it assumes you must have had a crop to get that seed from. And they had been barren for 15 years. They were producing hardly anything. And so it says, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have all yielded nothing. So what God says here is that even though you've turned back to work, there's been no change yet. There has been no fruit in the last several years, let alone the last several months. It doesn't mean that just because you got back to work, automatically all the storehouse of blessings are going to happen just because you did something. No, what makes it happen is God's grace. And so here now is God's promise. I will bless you. But you must trust me. God says to the Israelites, and I think he says to us in this great promise of his grace, from this day on, from the day that your heart has changed, I will bless you. And God desires to bless you when your heart is changed and when it is right. And yet there may be a time gap between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. But God says, rest assured, I will bless you. It would take some time between their change of heart and actually the next harvest. God just didn't automatically just go boom and put a bunch of fruit on the trees. They were going to go through the regular process. They were going to plant the seeds. They were going to grow the crops. They were going to harvest the crops. But it would be a while before that would happen. And God says, I will bless you. See, God is not after the religious activity of our hands. He's after our hearts. Hearts that trust him and wait patiently for him, believing that he will fulfill his promises. And that through his overwhelming grace, he will pour out his blessings upon us. That's the promise of grace. And he says, I will bless you. And then at the end of the chapter, Haggai gives his fourth message, verses 20 to 23, where he brings to Zerubbabel and to the people a message of encouragement and hope, what I call the hope of grace, the hope of grace. Haggai finished up this third message about religious activity and a pure heart, and within just a few hours, this is the very same day as the third message, Haggai comes back with one more message, and this time the message was given directly to the governor Zerubbabel. It was a message of encouragement and hope because in this message, Zerubbabel is reminded that the sovereign Lord will prevail in his eternal plan. Haggai said to Zerubbabel, God will shake the heavens and the earth and will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, overthrow the chariots and their riders. The horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel at the time. He was the living heir to the royal kingdom, the royal throne. He was a descendant of King David, and yet there was no kingdom coming. There was no place for him to be king. They were still technically under Persia. I think we can read between the lines a little bit here that Zerubbabel was discouraged, and that's why God sends Haggai in with a message of encouragement. He must have been thinking, where were the promises that God had made to David? The promises that his descendant would sit on the throne of a restored Israel. We're here. We're beginning to be restored. What's going to happen and when? But God says to Zerubbabel that he will in fact overturn thrones. He will shadow the power of the foreign kingdoms. Zerubbabel would be like God's signet ring. A signet ring was what a king used to authenticate his authority. It was a document from a king, was only considered valid if it was authenticated with the mark of the king from his signet ring. A signet ring was considered so valuable that it was usually worn around on a chain around the king's neck. And by calling Zerubbabel God's own signet ring, God is saying that King David's bloodline, represented by Zerubbabel, would still be the bloodline from which God would bring the king of Israel. They are still in the line of David. And you may or may not know, but this fulfillment of this promise to Zerubbabel came true some 500 years later through the person of Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel never lived to see Israel's independence, but it was through his line of descent that Jesus was born in Bethlehem some 500 years later. Both Matthew and Luke traced the ancestry of Jesus Christ back to Zerubbabel. Jesus Christ came as the true descendant of King David, God's true signet ring, invested by God with the authority to forgive sins, to heal, and to transform human hearts. And that is the hope of grace. So let me take just a few minutes and to summarize with a couple of thoughts of application. Here in Haggai, we have a people who have been redeemed. They have been released to go to work on the temple. Their hearts have been stirred up. There is much zeal for the work, but along the way, they have gotten caught in a misguided religion. A misguided religion that says to them, if you do this and this and this, then God will love you and will deem you as holy. And if you do this and this for God, then he'll be obligated to bless you because you're doing all that for him. Do we find this same kind of understanding in our culture today? You bet we do. Absolutely. In fact, I think it's rampant, especially in the Western world, in the Western church. The problem manifests itself primarily in two ways. One is legalism. Legalism is that feeling that I have to do in order to be acceptable by God. The other way that it's kind of manifested is in what's called the prosperity gospel that simply says, because I'm his, he owes me everything that is good and ought to give it to me. And I suppose that if we sat down and talked for a while, I suppose that many of us, even if we've been believers for a long time, would still say that there's sometimes we feel that pressure within us that feels like if I'm not doing enough, if I'm not serving enough, if I'm not attending enough, if I don't engage this much, then God's not going to love me and God's going to be disappointed in me. If you feel that you have to do these things, then you'll be holy. Then he'll value and esteem your work for him. And the problem is we often fall into this trap and we feel like there's something that we must do. There's something we must do before we really are ready for God's grace, which makes all of this an oxymoron. For when we really understand grace, and you understand that grace is literally unmerited favor. What makes grace unmerited favor is that it's unmerited. There is nothing that you can do, either before salvation or after salvation, that can make you, because of your own work, acceptable to God. It's not about what you do. It's about what God has already done through Jesus. If you've gotten to the point where you feel like you have to perform some religious activity in order for God to love you and to be acceptable to him, Or if you've gotten to the point where you believe that God owes you his blessing because of how much and how well you are doing, especially when compared with others, then you have missed God's grace and you are living in legalism. Legalism typically manifests itself in one of two ways. It's either going to show itself in fear or in pride. And if you're driven by fear, then legalism produces this deficit thinking in the believer who continually feels like the tank is never full enough of God's holiness. I just have to keep pressing on. I've got to do more and more and more, and I've got to do all this stuff to win God's approval, because if I don't, if I fail, then God is not going to love me, and he's going to be disappointed in me. And if you're driven by pride and self-sufficiency, it produces an arrogance and an entitlement mentality. Because I can do all these things, and because I am doing all these things, especially when compared to others and what little they do, then God is obligated to love me and to bless me. Either way, you're essentially saying that God's acceptance of you is based on your performance. But God's love for you, his acceptance of you, is not based on your performance. It is based on Jesus Christ. That's why Christ came. God's love for you is based on his work on the cross on your behalf, not on your work, but on his, which we receive simply by faith as a gift. If that's where you struggle this morning, please understand this. Biblically speaking, there is nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. And there is nothing that you can do to make God love you any less. Why? Because he doesn't love you based on your performance. He loves you based on his son. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's the beauty of what our faith is in. Our faith is in what God has done through Jesus, not in what we do. That's the beauty of being in a relationship with God by faith through grace and not having to get caught up in the religious activity trying to earn God's love. God's grace doesn't grant us license to go and do whatever we want. That's not what the gospel does. That's not what Jesus in his grace compels us to do. Because if we really understand grace, we understand that God has given to us his grace through his son Jesus, and by faith we receive that. Then we begin to understand that grace compels us in exactly the opposite way of license. It compels us to obedience. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Not obedience to earn love, but obedience because I am loved. Not obedience out of religious duty, but obedience out of a result of being loved. Our obedience ought to be a response, not a performance to earn, but of a grateful attitude of responding to what God has already done. Grace compels us to obey. Why? Because what God has given to us, we now want to reflect the holiness and the character of God himself, for that is what we have been given in Jesus Christ. And because of God's grace, you are free to do exactly that. Grace compels us to obey out of a right heart. What has changed is not the obedience. Obedience can happen by law or by grace. It's the motive that speaks to everything. Grace compels us not out of fear and inadequacy, not out of pride and self-sufficiency, but out of love by what God has already done. If you have come this morning and you've made a mess of your life, or you don't have this relationship with God, what Haggai is telling you about your heart and what he's pointing to and what I can point to you this morning is indeed a Savior who has been offered on your behalf and who has shed his blood to make a way for you to have a transformed heart and thereby have a relationship with him that is not dependent on what you do. And you can rest in that grace. If you're a believer here this morning and you're finding yourself struggling with the treadmill of performance, be reminded and encouraged that the same grace that saved you is the same grace that sustains you. Allow God's grace to be what compels you to move forward in loving service and obedience, but not just performance. That we give God not out of our leftovers, but that we give him out of our abundance. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for the promise of your goodness, that you love us and you have not left us nor have you forsaken us. Father, it is not our ceremonial activity or our religious activity, our religion, it's not our morality, it's not our performance that can make us holy before you. None of that can obligate you in order to bless us. Lord, it is simply by grace that you have offered Jesus himself. And Father, I'm reminded of David in Psalm 51, which I know we read earlier, after messing up with Bathsheba and When he was finally broken, he stood before you and he recognized that if all you wanted was just a burnt offering or some sort of sacrifice, he would have brought it to you. But Father, he confessed that what you are really after is a broken and a contrite heart. Those are the sacrifices that you will not refuse. So Father, we lift our hearts before you now. Father, create in us a clean heart, a broken and contrite heart. Father, we now want to sing and we want to praise you, not because of anything that we've done, but because of the amazing grace that you have poured out in Jesus Christ on our behalf. And for that, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.